Psalm 32, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we open your word this evening, I pray that you would change our hearts by it. I pray that you would be with us as we consider this topic of forgiveness and we learn how we are forgiven and we learn how much it cost you. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are suffering, those who are going through various trials, and ask that you would be with them and their families. And Lord, I ask that the speaker would be forgotten and that only your word and your truth would remain this evening. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Forgiveness can be a powerful thing. Now, this is one of those words that we hear in church a lot, right? Forgiveness. You need to forgive people. Jesus forgives your sin. But a lot of the time, we don't bother to define what it actually is. This evening, I want to talk about what it means to forgive. What does it mean to have your sin covered? And where that comes from. What is the source of our forgiveness? And finally, I want to talk about what we should do in light of this information. And to that end, like all good PCA preachers, I've got 3 points for you this evening. And I'll go ahead and warn you. The second is by far the longest. So if you're looking at your watches and I'm in the middle of the second point, don't panic. It's going to be okay. But I've got 3 points for us tonight. And here's the first. Point number one, sin makes us sick. Sin makes us sick. Now, we know that this psalm has been authored by David. And David is giving us a little introduction, a preface to this entire psalm, if you will, in verses 1 and 2. He tells us that a blessed person, a person on whom the Lord has looked with favor, has his transgression forgiven, his sin covered, and he is free of deceit. Okay, we're with him so far. That sounds really obvious. We're Christians, right? We understand this forgiveness stuff. The Lord blesses people who don't have their sin credited to them. You know, we can now talk about Jesus, we can make an application, and we can all go home. But wait just a second. When did David write this psalm? Well, scholarship has come to the conclusion that David has written this after Psalm 51, and possibly with the same incident in mind. Now, if you need a refresher, Psalm 51 is one of the most famous statements of repentance in the entire Bible. And it's written after David has fallen under conviction for the assault of the woman Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. The story is familiar to us, but it's worth going over briefly. The king of Israel, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's at home when his troops are out at war. He is taking leisure while other people are putting their lives on the line, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he takes advantage of her. And he has her husband effectively murdered in battle, and this is to cover up the pregnancy that has resulted from this illicit union. And David continues on with his life, thinking that he has gotten away with it. Now, of course, he hadn't, because if you actually go and look in the passage where this event is recorded, the last verse of the chapter is, "The thing David had done had displeased the Lord." I don't know about you, but I don't think that's a very comfortable place to be. Surely, he thought he had gotten away with it, but the Lord knows all. He was publicly exposed as guilty of this sin by the prophet Nathan, and he very famously gave this statement of repentance found in Psalm 51. And David himself was spared from death since his sin was covered, but the child from the union actually died. And so David is writing Psalm 32 later as a later reflection of that same incident. And I think it shows us that David definitely knew a thing or two about forgiveness. In fact, he knew a lot more about it than you or I do, because he had known it firsthand from God himself. And for a seriously terrible offense. We certainly know forgiveness, but I don't think there are a lot of murdering adulterers in this room. So David had a lot to be thankful for. And he knew how life-giving forgiveness could actually be. And David is so serious in his understanding of sin that he here uses three different terms to describe what sin is in these first two verses. He says sin is transgression. He says it is iniquity. And he says that it is deceit. Now, why might he go about doing that? Why say the same thing three times? Well, I think it's to show that there is a totality to our sin. We see transgression, and maybe our minds kind of wander over to the word trespassing. You know, and that's obviously going into territory that doesn't belong to you, going beyond the bound that you've been given. Well, couldn't the Pharisees in the New Testament kind of say they were innocent of that? Technically, they might have even been correct. They may not have actually transgressed or trespassed or gone beyond a boundary, but that did not mean that they weren't sinners. And that's David's point in using these other words. Nobody can get away from this label sinner. Well, that's not going to win you any popularity contests. No one is excited to learn that they're a sinner. But I'm not convinced that David is interested in preaching a message that is overly palatable. He's interested in preaching the truth. We are all sinners. And that sort of directness isn't really popular in the 21st century and 2019, but it is undeniably necessary. We need to be honest about this. When I think of that kind of directness, sometimes I think of my own dad. My own dad is a medical professional. He's a doctor, and he's good at his job. But when I go and ask him about my aches and my pains and my fevers and other such things, he has a tendency to get right to the point. If I ask him, "Hey, Dad, I have this fever of 103, I feel achy, I can't stop coughing," he's probably going to tell me, "Matt, you have the flu." I might not want the flu. I might rather have something else or nothing at all. But if I've got it, I certainly need to hear about it. I don't need to think of the other things I might have or downplay my symptoms or other such foolishness. I need to accept that I'm sick and I need to go take my medicine. Now, things only get worse if our disease called sin goes untreated as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's not taken his medicine. He's not sought God's forgiveness. And you know, since David is writing this after his adultery had already taken place, I can't help but wonder if David is sort of laughing at himself a little bit. In verses 1 and 2, David tells us he already knows what the cure is. Then he moves into describing his sickness, the ache in his bones that he felt when he kept his sin to himself. Every once in a while, I think God makes it abundantly clear what we need to do. It's right in front of our faces. But we've been too clouded by our own sins to see it. For David, the answer is obvious. If you're wasting away because of your sins, repent, dummy. But here's a couple of important principles I want to get out of this, if I could subdivide our first point. First, I want us to notice that David only uses the first person here. He only says I and me. We only have the luxury of knowing what's going on in his life because he tells us. So please, do not carry this principle out to your friends, your family, and others. What I mean is, we shouldn't become like Job's friends. If you remember Job's friends, they told him over and over again, "You're miserable because you did something wrong." Now, it may well be that our friends, family, and loved ones are suffering because of sin. I challenge you to find anybody who's not struggling with sin. But we should not automatically assume it's because of this that they're going through hardships. Take David's model himself to heart, not our read of David. Do not ask who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. I don't think that's the question we should be asking of those around us. We should be looking at our own hearts and wondering about our own sicknesses. I also want to acknowledge that subdivision number 2, David's sin made him miserable. If sin makes you sick, rejoice. That's a good thing. That's a great place to be. Now, that might sound strange, but if the Spirit is at work in you, if he's prompting you to repent and to reconcile and to gain a greater fellowship, that is a good thing. Now, I recognize that not everybody feels this. When I was in college ministry, occasionally we would have someone say to me, "I just don't feel sorry, and I don't know what to do about it. I know I'm supposed to. Where can we go from there?" What do we do if we sin and we know that we're sinning and it doesn't feel all that bad? Well, this brings us to our second point. Confession is the key. Confession is the key. The text clearly tells us what we ought to do. David did not feel bad the minute that he had taken Bathsheba. His repentance did not come until God sent the jolting words of the prophet Nathan. And out of that, David felt conviction. David learned from this experience, as should we. Confession is the key. And this is no bare confession. We're not just admitting something to get it over with. This is a confession that leads to repentance. Another great church word for us. We're going to come to repentance in just a moment. Verse 5 tells us one very important characteristic of God's forgiveness. First of all, It is an acknowledgement that we have sinned. We have to know ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God. We talked about that a little bit already, but notice something else here. Who has the authority to forgive sins? I hope this is obvious. It's God Himself. Well, why are we bringing that up? Well, it means that when we pray to God and ask His forgiveness and are trying our best to repent, we need to know that there is not some formula that we plug the right words into that grants us forgiveness. In other words, it means that the quality of our repentance is not what grants forgiveness. Well, that's a scary thing to say, because it sounds wrong. It sounds wrong to say that the quality of our repentance is not what grants our forgiveness. Why? Because it is God's prerogative to forgive sins. We do not unlock His favor by stringing together the right set of words. Now think about this. This is a PCA church. We are Reformed Christians. We recognize that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, as Romans 9, John 6, and so many other passages point out. Church, let's live like this is actually true. You aren't being invited to earn your salvation by one more commandment or one more imperative or one more item on a never-ending and crushing to-do list of works that will eventually get us up to God. You're being invited into Christ's freedom and His finished work. For as Hebrews says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. One sacrifice covers the sins of God's people. Let's not think that our repentance earns our salvation as a good work. Now, as we'll see in a moment, repentance is part of our conversion, but it is not a good work that earns salvation. Now, I labor on this point for a personal reason. I tried this for a number of years, especially when I was in high school. I was taught pretty much this outline. When you pray, you got to list off all your sins. You got to tell God that you repudiate them, that you hate them, and then you got to turn away from them. You got to tell Him, Lord, I turn away from this sin in my heart at this moment, and then you promise to walk in the newness of life. Now then, and only then, are you forgiven. I hope that you can see that that formula might be helpful, especially for young Christians who need as much as anyone to be taught how to pray. But it's not the actual work of Christ to forgive my sins. I was a fool to think that templates secured my forgiveness. Christ and Christ alone secure our salvation. And He can secure yours if you don't know Him this evening. I mean, we can't work our way to God. We can't even please God in prayer aside from Christ. We could do none of these things. And David couldn't write this psalm without the coming of Christ. If you go back to verses 1 and 2 and read them and think that you can earn salvation, you'll realize that this is nothing more than a pie-in-the-sky dream. This is hypothetical blessing for some unreal, forgiven man. But in Christ, we can know what it is to be forgiven and to be forgiven completely. Because forgiveness is not just God waving His hands over our sin and saying it's no big deal. Forgiveness is somebody else paying the cost, an infinite cost, paid by an infinite God. Now, I do want to step back for a moment and say that repentance is still important. I don't want to act like it doesn't matter or it's not a vital part of the Christian life. So please do not hear what I am not saying. Repentance does not earn our justification, but it sure has a lot to do with our sanctification. And it's not as if repentance is an accessory to our redemption, because it is key in our forgiveness. Remember, repentance is key. You can't gain forgiveness without first repenting. I just want to again stress that this act of repentance is not what earns our salvation. Rather, it is to say what R.C. Sproul said so brilliantly and so succinctly. He said, regeneration precedes faith. Well, that sounds odd. That sounds a bit weird. I'm not going to dwell here too long. But suffice to say, the only reason we ever repent in the first place is because God has worked in us. And He has given our inner man new life. And the first cry of that new life is repentance. It's like when a baby is born. It cries out as soon as it draws breath. So in the same way, when we are born again, we cry out to God in repentance. Now, I also want to say, repentance is not just something that happens at our conversion. Repentance is for Christians. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, who is David directing to pray? He's directing the godly, those who are already in God's covenant family. Repentance is not left at the altar when we are adopted by God. May we do as the psalmist says and offer a prayer to him while he can be found. Repentance is to be practiced by all Christians. Why? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us to do it. James 5:16 lets us know that we should confess our sins. Okay, but that doesn't really answer the question why. It's just a means of restating the fact that we're supposed to do it. Well, here's why. Here's why repentance matters after we've been converted. It's because through this humble practice, we become increasingly aware of our need for Christ and how He matches that need. All right, that was a lot. I'm going to repeat it. It is through repentance as a Christian that we become increasingly aware of our need for Christ and how He matches that need. Augustine once said that the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. Now, let's move on to verse 6. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Now, the him there is referring to the godly. It's referring to the one who has prayed to God, who has confessed, who has been converted. Now, what does that mean about rushing waters? Well, the image David is using here is, imagine there's a man in a rushing river, and he's holding on to a tree branch for dear life, and it's flooding, and the water is rising higher and higher on his body. And it looks like the water's going to rise above his head. He's going to drown. The psalmist is saying that through our God, we will never be entirely overtaken. Now, perhaps that doesn't feel like you this evening. Perhaps you feel like you're already underwater, or that you've been swept away by the troubles of this life. But look at verse 6 again. Don't look at this in a way that says, oh, that verse is for somebody else, or, oh, there's no way that's for me, or, it just doesn't seem to be lining up with my life right now. Or more to the point, maybe you feel like letting go. Maybe you feel like slipping into the water, breathing your last. Maybe the struggle seems like it's too much, like you'd rather give up, like anything would be better than being told you have to continue, or being told that the alarm clock is going to go off again, it's going to be Monday morning, and your feet have to hit the floor one more time. But don't give in. Do not give in. The last phrase of verse 6 is for you, struggling Christian. It's for all of us. They shall not reach him. God's people cannot be lost. And don't even get me started on losing your salvation. They shall not reach him. God's children sometimes feel like they're going to die. God's children may even, like Elijah, wish to die. But they'll never be lost. There is in the Christian, the inner man, that quickened part. And he stands absolute, unfading, undefiled. Now, keep in mind, this is the description of a Christian. Someone justified by God. It is that part of man that will stand like Job on the last day and praise the Creator of all things. We may not recognize it. It may feel distant. Or we might be so dulled by our own sins that we can't perceive it. But there it stands. There it is. Unflinching. Eternal. Made righteous not by our own deeds, not because we are so great, but by the deeds of Christ. It is the glory we have yet to see, the future that the Apostle Paul describes as through a glass darkly. It's our very selves, covered in the blood of Christ, made to do what we have always meant to do, or been meant to do, which is praising his great name forever. You, God, are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What a tremendous psalm to pray. This is the future of God's children. Are you one of them? Are you going to be found undefiled on the last day? I pray you'd take Paul's advice and examine yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith. And what's more, if you are a Christian, I'd invite you to be encouraged by these promises. When the alarm clock inevitably does go off, and you have to get back to that job you hate, or you have to face another difficult day with your family, think about these verses. They shall not reach him. Notice one more thing. Calvin points out that this is a song of deliverance, not of help. Now, unfortunately for me in studying for this passage, he doesn't really elaborate on that. But I think I can take a stab at interpreting him. I think what he's getting at is this truth that God does not often just yank us out of our problems. He doesn't just grab us by the collar and float us from one bed of ease to the next. Occasionally he does, and we thank him for that. But more ordinarily, we are being taught not to be erased from all of our circumstances, but how to live through our circumstances. If anybody knew that, it would be John Calvin himself. Calvin was plagued by horrible illnesses. He was plagued by being very frail, and he had a number of disgusting diseases. He died a premature death. And I tell you this to encourage you, not to go out there and try to be like Calvin, not necessarily, but to let you know that saints in every age and at every time have known what it is to struggle. And God has delivered them out of them all. Hebrews 11, right? We see in Hebrews 11 that they all receive the promise, not necessarily in life, but ultimately, and in the way that matters most. All right. Here's our last point as we very quickly go through verses 8 through 11. Covenant is key to forgiveness. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now we have a bit of a question to settle here. Who's talking? It could be David talking to us, the reader, or it could be God talking to David. Commentators are somewhat divided on this. Matthew Henry thinks it's God. Calvin seems to lean more towards the side of David. And when those two are on opposite ends, I am not going to be the one to be able to settle it. But keep something in mind. This is the instruction of the Holy Spirit through David. Even if this is not God's direct speech from heaven, these words, being inspired by him, carry his authority. What does he say? Well, in essence, he gives us a powerful instruction to worship before giving us a warning in verse 9 to not be stubborn or slow to come to God. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. If those words sound familiar, there's a reason for that. They're the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistles. We will be exalted not to glory in ourselves, not to just revel, but exalted to the only place we can call home, the place where God dwells with his people. The Spirit, through David, in these verses, is teaching us how we ought to approach our God, even in our worship services now. Now take a look at verses 10 and 11. After instructing God's people how to worship and warning them not to be slow turning to God, David makes two parting comments. First, he says that the sorrows of the wicked are going to be innumerable. To put it bluntly, eternal torment awaits those who do not turn to Christ. Possibly the most frightful of all of our doctrines, but one that it is irresponsible to ignore. Do not be like those people. Don't be those who are destined to destruction. Instead, see the benefit and love of God to those who trust in him. David explains, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. That word, steadfast love, if you have the ESV, is the Hebrew word chesed. Now, this is not just an ordinary word for love. This is more than simply warm feelings towards God's people. This is a fierce, this is a fiery love. This is a love that's not of affection alone, but of consequences and of covenant. God doesn't just love you, Christian, as an accident of feelings. God has entered into an agreement with his people, an arrangement, a covenant, a contract. He has entered into a contract with his Israel, the true Israel, the church. That sounds cold, but think of it this way. T.F. Torrance said that God has bound himself to Israel with cords of love. Now here's the amazing implication in that. God's promise, God's covenant, puts his own glory on the line. Perhaps this can be stated a bit clearer. God is so serious about his love for his people and so serious about going through with his promises that the glory of his own name is on the line. God doesn't just have these warm and fuzzy feelings for the church. He is concerned with delivering you, Christian, from a fierce and terrible punishment. And he's so serious about this that he's put his own reputation on the line. Now you wait and see how God is going to come through in a promise like that. The book of Hebrews again tells us that God has sworn by himself, finding none greater. We will see that deliverance on the last day. Just as a closing comment, think about what this means for our assurance. If we are truly in Christ, if we really have that faith in him, nothing can come between us and him because his own glory is on the line. He will not disappoint us. Chesed surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. This fierce, unfailing, unchanging, and never-stopping love. This is a love that cost Christ his life. A love that saw him resurrected again. A love we can enjoy today even. A love that will see us through any problem, through poverty, persecution, or even death itself. This is a love that motivates us to do as verse 11 commands us. A love that motivates the whole psalm, the whole concept of forgiveness and repentance. Verse 11 reads, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's thank the God we are gathered to worship for his love, for his chesed, for his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have seen it fit to cover our sins by the blood of Christ. I pray we would be a repentant people, that we would be a more sanctified people, that we would love you, be changed by you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.